Well, good morning again. It really is great to be with you, and thank you so much for having me. And it's always great to come back to a church and see it in such good health, so keep going for it. But I don't know about you, but I find it annoying, unintelligent, somewhat crass and opportunistic when people use their sermon to advertise their ministry. However, I'm sensing you want to hear a bit more about the EA. So if it's okay, we'll do a few minutes on the EA, then we'll move on. So as I said, the Evangelical Alliance was started in 1846 with those two aims that remain our two aims today. Unite the church in reaching the lost and give the church a clear and effective voice within the corridors of power. But should we deal with that E word, that evangelical word? You know, it's not redundant, but it does need redeeming a bit, doesn't it? Here in the UK, it only means four things. One, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God. Stop changing scripture to baptize culture. And start changing culture with the truth in the pages of the Word of God. Secondly, we believe the death and resurrection of Jesus, single most important thing in human history. Thirdly, we believe in the need for conversion. You don't come to faith by osmosis, you get on your knees and you meet your Savior. And fourthly, we believe in being active in a world, making the world more like the kingdom. That's why evangelicals provided medical care and education before the state did. That's why evangelicals in recent years have come up with and delivered food banks, Christians Against Poverty, street pastors. And there's one other thing about being an evangelical for me. It's an acceptance no one part of the church will change the UK on its own. I love the Baptist church. In fact, I'm a Baptist minister. I love the Baptist church. But the Baptist church will not change Romford on its own, let alone the nation. There's over 80 network streams or denominations within our membership, which means we can work together to make Jesus known. It also makes my Sundays fun. You never really know where you are. You go to a church, but you're never quite sure what it's going to be like. Do you know what tells you what a church is like? First worship song. The first worship song tells me if I need to keep my hands in my pockets or can I be my normal subutio goalkeeper in worship. The first worship song also reveals, do I wind my personality in or out? My wife will often say, what time will you be home? I can sometimes say 2:42 p.m. because in an hour and 40 years, that church has never gone over, in 140 years, that church has never gone over an hour. Other times I say, hopefully today. Do you know I'm translated at least every 4 to 6 weeks, which is exciting, isn't it? I was recently translated for the first time into Punjabi here in the UK. I preached at a church in Wolverhampton. I was the only white person in the room. There were over 300 South Asian folks. Nearly all of them have come to Jesus from other faiths. It's amazing how diverse the church is, but we must come together as one to make Jesus known. And you know, we do lots around the gospel thing. There's lots of research and stuff we do, and I'll talk about some of that later. There's lots of things we do to help people make the most of the gospel moment. But the other thing we do is we seek to bring a united and effective voice in the corridors of power. We've got great access to all four parliaments of the UK. The Senate in Wales, Stormont in Northern Ireland, Holyrood in Scotland, and Westminster down here. And what's amazing is we've got greater access than we've had in living memory. I think that's partly because it's chaotic and a hopeless culture, and they need all the help they can get, but we're in the space and we're speaking up and speaking out. So we get to meet all kinds of people you see on the telly and speak to them about how Jesus needs to be acknowledged in this nation, how there's a Christian view on many things, and the church is doing loads of great stuff. We speak on really hard issues, like assisted dying. By the way, folks, don't give up on that one yet. Keep praying. It's not done. It is not done. It's not even nearly done. And we will keep speaking up and out on that issue that we've been working on for 11 months now. We also speak on really hard issues, like even things around marriage. We're really clear about what marriage is, should be in this nation because what marriage is for the church. But we're also clear that we want to be compassionate to people whilst not compromising our theology. We're in these spaces too, saying how much the church is doing. Did you know the church does more common good, pays the bill, and does it all for this nation than any other volunteer institution in this nation? We are the biggest workforce this nation has. And so we go in and just point that out. But we also say, but by the way, don't stop us telling people about Jesus while we're doing it. I said to a well-known politician recently, I said, you don't have a go at Sports Direct for talking about trainers when people go into their shops, so stop having a go at us for talking about Jesus when people are in our buildings. We can talk about Jesus all we like. We're not doing Rice Christianity. People can access anything we're doing, but we will preach the exclusivity of Jesus because that's loving, not hateful.
We're in these spaces, we're in these places. As I said earlier, I'm going to Downing Street this week. I was last there 3 weeks ago. You know, we're in these places, we're in these spaces speaking up, but we take the voice of the membership. Now, for years, we've got 3,000 church members. For years, that was the access to the corridors of power. But increasingly, we live in an individualized culture. You'll have noticed that, no doubt. So we're asked, how many individual members do you have? So the individual membership is the access largely to the corridors of power alongside the churches. And so we set ourselves a target 3 years ago to go from 18,000 individuals to 50,000 in the next 10 years. Why? Two reasons for that. One, similar membership to many political parties. We're not a political party, but it gives an idea of scale, doesn't it? A new prime minister rings me with 50,000 individual members, not the other way around. But secondly, particularly in politics, they understand membership. They understand that for everyone signed up, there's 30, 40, 50 people with you that haven't signed up. So 50,000, at the moment, I can legitimately say we represent well over 500,000 people. With 50,000 individuals and 3,000 churches, we can say we represent millions of people. Why does that matter? In our culture, have you noticed the loudest boos often come from the cheapest seats? We don't want to get rightsy, but we want to be clear, there's lots of Christians and we're here to be good news people in a bad news world. And I'm delighted to tell you, we started that 3 years ago, we're at 28,000. So the membership's gone up from 18 to 28 in about a few years. But here's the thing, friends, if you're not a personal member, could you do me a favor and just become one before you go home? If you're an evangelical Christian, we need as many of us as possible on the bus together so we can speak up in those spaces and speak up into the media and into the culture and be good news people. Here's the thing as well. I used to say it costs a cup of coffee a month to be a member of the EA. That's not true. Price of coffee's gone up. It costs £3 a month to be an individual or a couple membership of EA. If you're married, sign up as a couple. It counts as two. But here's the thing. It's not about money. It's all about voice. People say, well, why does it cost anything? That's easy. If it was free, it would be as useful as a Facebook group. We never get asked how much people have paid, just how many subscribing members do you have? And I make you a promise, friends. If you sign up today, I'll never put your price up. It doesn't mean the price won't go up in the future for others, but it's not about money. It's all about voice. Would you help us get to that 50,000 so the voice of the church can be heard even louder within those corridors of power? And if you will, I'm going to give you a present. Why? It's that season. Why else? I like you. Let me be honest, friends. I'm giving the next decade of my life to uniting evangelicals around the gospel and to speaking up on the hard issues. That means we get a lot of stick. Some of it at the time really hurts, but with hindsight, it's quite funny. I found a screenshot the other day of what someone said to me on Twitter not that long ago. It says, at Gav Calver, you are the scum of the earth for all that you say, and you're going to burn in hell. Hashtag love wins. We will keep taking stick for Christians and churches, but we need Christians and churches to stand with us. Frankly, I'll give you whatever it takes to join. I can help one of you with a kidney. In this box is a few things. There's a great book called Good News People mentioned earlier. We'd love to give you one of those for free. Secondly, there's one of my favorite resources, Speak Up. Did you know there's over 1 million faith-sharing moments a week between Christians and not yet Christians? That's amazing, isn't it? There's over 50 million moments of witnessing a year in the UK. And on average, there are 3 stories in the media of someone getting into trouble for sharing the gospel. You do the maths, friends. You do not get in trouble in this country for sharing the gospel. You get in trouble for doing something stupid while sharing the gospel. So we got together with the Lawyers Christian Fellowship. What are your legal freedoms to talk about Jesus? Do you want the good news? More freedom than any other country on earth. Do you want the bad news? If you don't use those freedoms, your children's children won't have them. People say to me, what's the number one way to not get into trouble for sharing my faith at work? This is really deep and profound. You might want to write this down. Do it more. If you only talk about Jesus once every so often and try and make people go to church, that might be proselytizing. But if you talk about your faith all the time, your faith is a protected characteristic in law alongside your ethnicity, your sexuality, and your gender. The more you talk about Jesus, the more legal protection you have to talk about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? As well as creating the cosmos, the Lord set up UK employment law in 2025, that the more you talk about him, the more you can talk about him. Finally, if this doesn't swing the deal and you don't join EA, I'm just out of ideas. I'm done. It's a key ring. Bear with me. This bit on the top's got our logo on. It's a fake detachable quid. In our increasingly cashless society, when you need a supermarket trolley, you'll be so grateful you joined. When you need a locker at the gym, happy days. All I ask is each time you use it, would you pray the 3 things I pray each time I use mine? I pray the church be united in this nation. I pray that the voice of the church would be heard effectively in the corridors of power. And I pray that together we'd make Jesus known. You know, every week I get sent two or three photos of people on social media using their trolley coins, praying those three things. I want more photos, not for me, but for the fact that more of us are standing together and praying those three things. Let's go for it together. Let's do it as one. Let's make Jesus known. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would forgive me for overselling in your house, but you know how pure the motive is. And Lord, we pray your church would be united. We pray here in Romford, your church would be so united that the world would be drawn to yourself. We pray that the voice of your church would be heard effectively in the corridors of power, from parent, teacher, governor meetings through to Downing Street and everything in between. And we pray that together we'd make you known, Lord. And as we come to your word now, would you challenge us? Would you speak to us? And would you be here amongst us, we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, I want to suggest we're living in the moment we've prayed for. We have prayed and prayed and prayed for the UK to be open to the gospel, and it's open. We have prayed and prayed and prayed for more interest in the things of faith, and there's more interest. But we must be awake. You know, I'm struck by that moment in Jonah 1 when the sailors are trying to wake him up and basically saying, how can we be saved? Let's not have people around us crying out for knowing of our Jesus and us not being awake to what's going on. I think we also have to own the fact it's the most contested time as well. There was a week in the end of the summer when in Parliament, they voted for two things in a week. It was the worst week for the EA in Parliament in 50 years. On one day, they voted to decriminalise abortion up to full term. And later that week, assisted suicide was raised through. Now, the problem there is you're like, that same week was the week I saw more people come to Jesus this year than any other week. Those two things are going on at the same time. We're living in a time of incredible openness, but it's contested. We're living in a time when we bring a culture of hope and the society might bring a culture of death. And those two things are journeying together. And we must keep our eyes on all the Lord's doing. And that's why I love this psalm. This psalm that Ian read is a wonderful psalm. And it's basically riddled with hope. Verse 1, God will preserve the psalmist. Verse 2, God is his goodness. Verses 5 and 6, God is his inheritance. Verse 8, God is always before him. Verse 9, God gives hope. Verse 10, God is not the God of death, but verse 11, he's the God of life. What amazing stuff in this short psalm. Verse 1, because Jesus took refuge in the Father for the sake of saving a holy people, verse 3. The Father sees his innocence, verse 4, raises him from the dead, verse 10, and takes him to heaven to live alongside him forevermore, verse 11. I love this psalm because it's full of hope, but it also shows us the three things the Lord gives us in this season that we desperately need if we want to make the most of the gospel opportunities around us. And the first is this, verse 1, the Lord gives us refuge. You know, Psalm 16 makes it profoundly clear that the greatest blessing for those of us who take refuge in God alone is our very relationship with him. The greatest benefit of trusting in God is not getting anything else. It's not, Lord, if you'll do this for me, everything will be okay. The greatest benefit is the very relationship of trust in the first place. Verse 2, apart from you, I have no good thing. The Lord promises to be our refuge and our companion in all things. I remember when I went to Ethiopia, and I went at a time when there was an incredibly bad famine going on. And all around us was despair. People were losing their lives, they'd lost everything, losing their cattle as well. Everything was going wrong. It was the most devastating scene I've ever seen, I think. And we went around one corner, and there was this old man bouncing along the road. So I went up to him and said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to church. I said, why are you going to church? He says, well, I love Jesus. Do you know Jesus? I said, yeah, I know Jesus. I said, but what's your story? He said, well, I've lost all my cattle. I can't find most of my family and life is really bad, but I'm going to church. I said, why? He said, this is an opportunity for those of us who have Jesus to show those who don't have Jesus what it means to lose everything and have really lost nothing because you still have Jesus. Friends, when you know God as refuge, you hold yourself differently, don't you? If I think back over the last 12 months, I think about my worst moment in the last 12 months was when my wife, Anne, and I wept by the side of the grave of our friend who was 43, who died of cancer. And we had prayed every day for healing. We believed for healing. And we wept by her grave as we watched her 9 and 7-year-old doing the same as they would be left without their mother. In that moment, God was our refuge. But then in the highest of highs, I remember earlier this summer, my daughter's A-level results day was an amazing day, especially as she got far better results than her effort had deserved. There was joy and grace side by side at the same time. But in that highest of highs, you know what? The Lord was still our refuge. The Lord promises to be with us in all things. And only when we make him our absolute master can we experience the full security of dwelling in him. God himself is David's refuge everywhere, regardless of place. He's with us. Wherever you find yourself at this time tomorrow morning, God is as much your refuge as he is right now. You know, and when God's our refuge, we can live differently, can't we? I look at some biblical characters. I look at Esther, one of the bravest people in Scripture, knowing God as refuge enough that she went to see the king. When she went to see the king, she risked the most radical of haircuts. She could have had her head chopped off just for turning up in his presence. But she did it because she knew the Lord was with her. I wonder how for some of us we need to act differently because we know the Lord with us. Because sometimes we overestimate what's in front of us and underestimate that which is with us. You know, it's been mentioned a few times today, but I go to places to represent the church. And the first time you go to Downing Street or the Commons or the Lords or somewhere, it's exciting because it's like the ultimate school trip. But when you've been a few times, it's my job. And I'm going as an ambassador for Jesus. And I'm going representing a worldview and a belief system that often the person opposite me doesn't share. And I'm facing some of the most powerful people in this nation. And you can overestimate who they are and underestimate the God with you, can't you? So if you ever see me in Parliament Square in a suit, mumbling, I'm not mumbling, I'm doing a spiritual practice, which interestingly we sang the chorus today. I started every time now I'm going to see anyone to represent the church, I sing a little chorus to myself to remind myself how amazing my Jesus is and how therefore insignificant everything against me is. I simply sing under my breath before I go in, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of the earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we know the Lord as refuge, we need to remember he's with us. When we turn our eyes on Jesus, we realize how incredible he is. And the things in front of us, whatever they are, seem strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Lord gives us refuge. But secondly, this is verses 2-7. The Lord gives us confidence. The Lord gives us confidence. It's good, isn't it? A dad's going into the supermarket with his newborn baby. Newborn baby is screaming its head off. Two things happen in this scenario. One, if you've never had kids, you think, can't they shut that kid up? If you've got kids, you think, thank you, Jesus, it's not my go today. And the dad's there, and he's going around the supermarket, and he's filling up his trolley. Baby's screaming. The dad can be heard saying, don't worry, George, we're nearly done. Don't worry, George, we'll be home before you know it. Just calm down, George, it's all going to be okay. Dad keeps filling up his trolley. Baby keeps screaming. Dad just keeps saying, don't worry, George, just relax. George, just calm down. George, it's all going to be all right. We'll be home soon. Eventually, the dad gets in the queue. His trolley's overflowing. Baby's screaming. He's still saying, George, just relax. George, just calm down. George, please, we'll just be home soon. A woman comes over and says, I've been so encouraged seeing how you've shared with baby George around the shop. Dad looks confused. So she tries again. It's just such a blessing seeing a dad speak to his baby like that. No, no, no. The dad says, you've got it all wrong. He's not George. I'm George. Some of us need to have a pep talk with ourselves to keep going. Some of us need to have a word with ourselves to keep focused. We find in verse 2, the psalmist's declaration to the Lord. In verse 3, his delight in the Lord's people. And in verse 4, his dedication to the Lord's service. You know, as mentioned earlier, I used to work for Youth for Christ. And when you work with young people, you realize that when you communicate scripture, it doesn't just matter what it says, it also matters what it looks like. And the Bible's the most visual book ever, isn't it? You know, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is resurrected, the first thing he does, folds up dirty washing. Jesus is buried in two sheets. He's resurrected from the dead. He starts folding the first one up. Mary and Joseph clearly raised him really well. But have you ever noticed he doesn't fold the second one? At some point he thinks, hang on, I've got more important things to be cracking on with, and leaves it unfolded and comes out of the tomb. Or have you noticed when the sea splits? Do you ever wonder when Moses sees the sea split? How soggy is the ground? I'd love to know, wouldn't you? Or the feeding of the 5,000. You know, the real miracle there is not the feeding of the 5,000. The miracle is what Jesus fed the 5,000 with. You see, I did 14 years of youth work, and we know from the story in the Gospel of John that a young man hands over his lunch. Now, forgive me, friends. Young men eat everything. How bad must that lunch have been for a young lad to look at it and think, I don't want this, you can give it to Jesus. That's the miracle. A lunch rejected by a hungry young man was enough to feed a field. Or one of my favorite moments, I stood in Bethany in Lazarus's tomb. You realize why Jesus has to say, Lazarus, come out. Because there's space for 15 dead people. If Jesus just had come out, it's like a Scooby-Doo moment. They all walk out the tomb together. It's lucky Lazarus wasn't a common name. Imagine if there's three of them, not you, sunshine, you go back to sleep, not you, it's that one I want. In this passage, the visual moment is that David is a fugitive. He has lost all his safety and security. Yet in his loss, in verse 5, he's able to declare the Lord himself to be his portion. In verse 6, this is a fact to which he can delight. And in verse 7, this is a God to whose obedience he will all the more gladly dedicate himself. If David can say those words with the insecurity of being a fugitive and have confidence in the God who promises refuge, so can we in our day. And we too have something to share with confidence, don't we? Have you heard of a fellow called Smith Wigglesworth? You know, he was a crazy guy who used to pray for people and punch them in the stomach and believe the stomach ache would go. Amazing man of God, fails every safeguarding protocol known to the Baptist Union. But nonetheless, they said of Wigglesworth that people were convicted and even healed simply as he walked into the room. That's the presence of God on a person. That same power is available to us. I think we need to grow our imaginations and our confidence as to what's possible. I've got a friend who runs a church in Telford, and it was a very middle class, overflowing church doing really well, and they felt God challenged them, we're not doing enough to help the poor. So a year ago, they set up a grocery to help the poor, but it wasn't just a grocery, it was a grocery in which they were trying to lead people to Jesus. And in the last 12 months, 98 people have given their lives to Jesus through that ministry alone. Friends, we need a confidence in the God who delivers, in the God who wants to do more. Don't lose your confidence in the gospel. Some of us have done. Don't lose your confidence in the gospel. When Paul writes to Rome, the most powerful city in the world, the ultimate in imperial power and pride, Paul writes to Rome, and Rome was the most incredible place. People would go on a pilgrimage to stare at what Rome was. It was that incredible a creation. Paul, in contrast, was a funny-looking little fella with a bald patch, monobrow, bad eyesight, bandy legs, crooked nose, no great rhetorical gifts. Funny-looking little fella writing to the most powerful city in the world, writing, I am bound, I am eager, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In Paul's day, he might have looked crazy, but 2,000 years on, the Colosseum is ruins and Jesus is alive. Friends, we've got to have a greater confidence in the Lord. I was preaching recently at another EA member church, which meets at Goldsmiths University Student Union in New Cross, South East London. That'll mean nothing to you, but it means a lot to me, because I went to school in New Cross, South East London. And when I turned up in this room, I realized the last time I'd been in that same room was 28 years earlier, at my sick form ball. Now that was 3 months before I became a Christian. And friends, believe me, I was somewhat different before I met Jesus. And I was in that room, and as I just said, I'm quite a visual person. Goldsmiths haven't redecorated in 28 years, which brought it all back even more. And I was stood there and I was overcome, because I literally stood there and knew that I was not the person who had last stood there. I was overwhelmed with what Jesus has done in my life. But that wasn't the business of that church. So I blurted out a half-average sermon and then I started to drive home. And on my journey home along the A40, I was simply saying, thank you, Lord, I'm a new creation, no more in condemnation. Thank you that you've liberated from my brokenness. Thank you that I know life in all its fullness, forgiveness of my sins, and hope with you every day. Lord, you have changed my life and I am so grateful. And then I felt something in my eye. I started to cry. And then I thought, I'm not safe. So I pulled into the BP. I was in one of those 20-minute parking bays. I was worshiping Jesus. I was weeping. I must have looked like a madman. And then the conviction hit. Why did it take today to remind you how powerful the gospel is? Why did I get used to the message of Jesus? When did I get overly familiar with this? It's like over-familiarity has always been a problem. You're in Nazareth. Who's that? It's just Mary and Joseph's son. No big deal. We mustn't be over familiar with the message. Since that day onwards, I've prayed every day, Lord, remind me what I'm saved from, that I might be infectious for you. Make me dangerous for you. Make me on fire for you. Friends, we've got God as refuge, but we've also got him as confidence. Ask him to keep this stuff fresh. And then finally, verses 8 to 11, the Lord gives hope. The Lord gives hope. You know, right now the culture feels hopeless, doesn't it? And every week it gets more hopeless. And particularly in the political space. You know, the Labour Party got in quite easily with a word that should never exist on its own. Change. Change is not a reason for anything. Change needs to live alongside hope. And have you noticed how it's getting less and less hopeful? And things are just moving around. In fact, the only people group outside the church that are hopeful are football fans. And that's usually based on nothing. And if you don't support AFC Wimbledon, you got it wrong. Because Jesus supports Wimbledon. People say, how do you know that? Well, he loves the marginalized. He loves those who've been mistreated. And there's a huge place in his heart for anyone who's been forced to live in exile. Anyway, we'll move on. Truly, 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 though, the secular stories have lost all their hope, haven't they? They feel shallower and more useless than ever. The Jesus story's lost nothing. I keep pointing out to politicians how remarkable their progress is, that a year ago none of them knew what a woman was, and now they suddenly all do. It's amazing. The secular narratives are not working. They're eating each other up for breakfast. You know, it's because of David's intimate relationship with the Lord in verse 8 that he's sure there'll be life after exile. Isn't this amazing? He's so full of hope. He's sure there'll be life after exile. But then he goes even more amazing. Well done, David. He's sure even more there'll be life after death. Now, let's just lean in a minute. He's living in exile, he's a fugitive, and he's sure there'll be life after death. This is pre-Jesus coming to the earth. This is pre the New Testament, and yet he's still got that much eschatological hope. Friends, if David can have that much hope in that moment, how much can we have now? It must be overflowing. And with God as refuge and God as confidence, we're living in the moment to share our faith, because right now we're living in the most exciting time in my lifetime. A few years ago, we did some research called Talking Jesus at the EA. It found that 1 in 3 non-Christians want a conversation with a Christian about their hope in Jesus. Isn't that amazing? You only need 3 friends. Even I can do that. I keep praying, Lord, keep me away from the 2 in 3 that don't want to know. I want to just meet lots of 1 in 3s. But since then, more and more stuff's come out this year. The Quiet Revival research that I alluded to earlier came out. 2 million more people go to church now than 4 years ago. 2 million more. That's a lot, isn't it? But in addition, 4 times as many young men are becoming Christians as young women. That's a miracle. When I was young, there were 7 times as many women as blokes. If you were my age, you loved the Lord, and you were a woman, and you met a Christian guy who loved the Lord and had a pulse and was your age, you had to marry that one because you'd never meet another. To think that more and more are coming in, what an amazing situation. I preached in Aberdeen recently at a youth event. If you want to test your anointing and calling with this accent, preach in Scotland. And so I preached at this youth event. I've preached at over 50 youth events in Scotland in my time. I've never preached at one where I felt 5-0 up before I started. There were 800 young people in the room. We stopped counting at 100 first-time decisions for Jesus. I got a text message the next day from a youth worker who'd come from 2 hours north of Aberdeen. I didn't think there was such a place. That's the ocean. But anyway, they come from 2 hours above Aberdeen. They came down in a minibus with 9 non-Christians and 3 Christians. They went back in a minibus with 12 Christians. And they worshiped throughout the night. It's amazing. God's moving. That same church on the Sunday morning, after I'd preached, I went to my EA table at the end. This might be prophetic for this morning. There was a long queue of people wanting to join the EA. But alongside them was an old guy in a wheelchair crying. He said, I've been married over 30 years. My wife's never been to church. She never watches the live stream. She has no interest, but look at my phone. He gives me his phone. There's a text message from his wife. It says, when that fella said, if you want to stand up and give your life to Jesus, I stood up in our lounge. We're chatting away, and then he says, can you shut up now? I said, yeah. He says, I need to get home and party with my wife. Friends, we're seeing stuff we've not seen. I was at a church in Manchester, and if you do this here, stop it. They did that thing where they said, if you're new, you've never been here before, and clearly you feel uncomfortable here, why don't you just stand up so we can make you feel more uncomfortable? And in that moment, 2 women in their 20s stood up. At the end of the service, they came up to me. They'd both given their lives to Jesus. And the first one says this, I had a dream last night. I had to go to church. I have never been in a church building before. So she says, then I snapped 3 of my friends. That's how young people message each other. I snapped 3 of my friends. First 2 said no, but this one said she'd come. She says, I've never been in a church building before. That morning, they both came to church. They both gave their lives to Jesus. God's moving in a new way. I thought, let's test this a bit. So I went to North Norfolk. I thought, if we can find somewhere it's not happening, we'll go there. Went to North Norfolk. This pastor comes up to me at the start and he says, we've not seen much of that Quiet Revival stuff here, but 3 weeks ago, a young couple came in, and we don't have new people ever. 10 minutes later, he nudges me and he shows me. He says, there's the young couple. This couple were older than me. Turns out that young couple is a relative term. At the end of the service, two people gave their lives to Jesus. It was the young couple. Pastor comes up, tear down his cheek. God's not forgotten us here either. The Lord's moving in power, friends. And you might say, those are all stories. What about a fact? You want a fact? You want a proper, hard fact? In the Times newspaper, they reported sales of the Bible in the UK are up 87%. That's just a fact. The Bible wasn't struggling before, friends, but it's up 87%. We're seeing the Lord move in power time and time and time again. Even in my area where I live, it's a very Muslim area. So during Ramadan, there were adverts for Islam everywhere. One of my friends kept being badgered, when are you going to advertise for Jesus? So eventually he says, okay, if you pay for it, I'll put an advert in the magazine that goes in everyone's house. So this guy paid for it. So this was the advert he put in. If you have a dream about a man dressed in white, ring this number. In the first 24 hours alone, he led 3 Muslim men to Jesus after they had dreams about a man dressed in white. Friends, we are living in a different day. We at the EA did 2 bits of research. One, changing church research. 4 times as many people are becoming Christians through evangelical churches as 4 years ago. Isn't that exciting? But then we did some other research, Finding Jesus, it was called. How do people become Christians today? We wanted 100 stories of adults who've become Christians in the last couple of years. We got 300. The highest way people are coming to faith, 42% of people are coming to faith on their own. This is a different day. What was happening in the East is happening in the West. People are having dreams. They're opening their Bibles. They're having a spiritual experience. In 1991, the last research like this was done, 4% of people came to faith through a spiritual experience. That term alone, 28% of the 42% are coming to faith through a spiritual experience. Or the other way people are coming to faith that's blown me away, because it's banned in our house, through TikTok. God is moving in power. I guess, friends, the message is, don't live by yesterday's rules in today's world. The Lord gives us refuge, confidence, and hope, but we are living in the moment we've dreamed of. You know, we're in my favorite time of the year, just about. I love Christmas, not because of the presents, not because of the food, but because the name of Jesus is in the name. And I love Christmas because it's easier to talk to people about faith than any other time. But in this new season of Advent, do not live by yesterday's rules. I have never seen Advent with this new season. I am so excited. I'm preaching in a sports stadium in Warrington on Wednesday night. I can't wait. It's going to be amazing. I'm desperate to see people meet Jesus. This is a new day. We're living in a new season. Don't live on yesterday's rules in today's world. Go for it, friends. Believe for more. The Lord is your refuge wherever you are. Wherever you are, turn your eyes on Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things around you will seem strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The Lord is the refuge for all of us everywhere. But with the Lord as refuge, we then have confidence. And out of confidence flows hope. We are living in the moment we've prayed for. Let's be awake to what God's doing and simply join in and not get in the way of what the Spirit's doing as the nation's spiritual temperature changes. Winter is over. Spring is here. We long for summer, but spring is a great time to get going, to get moving, to get sharing, full of confidence and hope, knowing he's with us and for us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we love you and we are so grateful for all you're doing in the nation. And we simply cry out to you and say, Lord, would you use us in this season? Would we know you as refuge, whatever we face, whatever place we find ourselves in, would we know you as refuge and therefore know that we can be okay with you alongside us? Lord, I pray that we would speak up and out into places where perhaps before we've been silent. Lord, I pray you'd give us confidence. Even if we need to have that pep talk like the dad in a supermarket to ourselves, give us confidence, Lord. You're with us, you're for us, and you're going to use us in power. And Lord, I pray that we would overflow with hope. Lord, when the culture feels so hopeless, it's the moment for hope to reign. And I pray that we would live by a different narrative. Hope is a name. His name is Jesus. And I pray we would overflow with hope. And I pray even now, Lord, you'd be reminding us of people, People that we need to invite to things this Christmas. People we need to reach out to. Give us fresh hope, Lord. If we've prayed for a prodigal for 20 years, but not in this season, help us shake off the dust and start again. It's a new day. If we've invited our friend to something 5 times, they've always said no, but not in this season. Help us shake off the dust and go again. It's a new day. Lord, help us to be expectant that people from Romford will come through the front doors of this church and say, I met your Jesus in a dream, and might we be ready for them too. But might you use us, might you lead us, might you guide us. And this Christmas season, might we be people that, knowing you as refuge, live in confidence and hope and share that with those around us and see many, many, many lives turned around for your kingdom and for your glory. Amen.